was thinking there as Brother Jones was, we were singing that last song, and the emphasis that the writer there puts on the cross. And the cross, in some ways, when we look at it, is sort of a bittersweet type thing when we look at it. Because the Bible does declare, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And there was a curse attached to it. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That instrument of death became our instrument of deliverance. It was through Him taking our place, becoming sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And because of the very fact of what He has done, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus. May I say, the devil would like to convince you that there is, but there's not. In other words, every time that you begin to allow the devil to drag you back into what you think is your past or whatever it is, all you're doing is allowing him to do something God doesn't know anything about, because your sin's been taken care of on the cross, removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered anymore whatsoever, never be brought up against you anymore. And what a glorious thought that God could bring about and institute a means of salvation in which it is so rich and so full and so blessed. And I thank God for the cross of the Lord Jesus, and I thank Him for everything that He did in my behalf. What a great Savior, what a great God that we have tonight. Well, it's good to see you tonight in the house of the Lord. Appreciate everyone being here. If you will, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we begin on Sunday morning, and we've been looking at Aesop's revival. I believe in the Word of God, as I have been reading and studying, this is probably the most compact, powerful picture of true biblical revival of any place that I know of right now in the Word of God. And I so much appreciate the honesty of this man by the name of Aesop as he reveals and moves from the slippery slopes of a divided heart until he ultimately stands on the sure foundation of the sufficiency and the greatness of his God. I want us tonight, if you will, we'll read at verse number 17 down through verse number 24. And then I'll back up real quickly for those that have not been in this service, and also to sort of refresh our mind of where we left off last night. And we'll move to another phase in this process of revival that Aesop experiences. Notice in verse number 17, Aesop again is writing, and he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought unto desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terror. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant as I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast upholden me by my right hand. Thou hast guided me with thy counsel, and afterwards receiveth me to glory. Let's pray. Our gracious and most kind Heavenly Father, We are so thankful for what you have privileged us to see in days gone by. We thank you for the liberty that you've given us to preach. And Lord, I pray tonight, even as Brother Shannon has already prayed and the verse that he read, Lord, I pray that you would use us tonight in our utterance, and Lord, that we would be able to bring forth truth and it would fall on the fertile soil of the hearts of the individuals. And Lord, we'll love you and thank you and praise you for all that you're doing, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. As I see it on Sunday morning, I believe for me at this point or journey in my life as a child of God, that this particular psalm is the most powerful, compact picture of true biblical revival in the Word of God. And we pointed out how that this idea of a psalm is literally a poem that is set to music. It's the picture of a man strumming or touching an instrument, ultimately being accompanied by voice for the purpose of singing and making melody and giving praise and worship unto God. But we pointed out that the subject of this particular psalm is Asaph himself. He's not only the writer, but he is the actual subject matter of this particular psalm. He's going to take us from these dark days and the corruption of his heart, and he's going to take us through the process of revival until he ultimately stands steadfast and sure and confident once again in the greatness of his God. We looked on Sunday morning, we saw the defining of Asaph. He's a saint. He's a servant. He's a singer and he's a seer. And we pointed out how that in those areas that you and I as the children of God can relate to Asaph. We not only identify him, but we identify with him as a child of God. But then we looked the other evening on the dilemma of Asaph. Asaph was a privileged man, but Asaph had a problem. And his problem was he had fell in love with the world. He'd become envious of what was going on in the world. And he got his eyes off of the Lord. He began to look at the situations of life, and he began to be envious. And he didn't just slip, but he sinned before God. In this false view that he had of life, he began to make deductions that were totally wrong. He began to look at life through the lenses of the world, and all of a sudden what he thought appeared to be true was anything but true. And he needed to look at life through the literally through the light of the Word of God. We saw there last night his despair. When we begin to read about this man, you read and it's there like everything is vanity. Everything is vexation of spirit. I've gotten saved and it means nothing. Or I'm trying to cover my sins and it means nothing. And literally his heart is dying within him and there's no melody within his being. But notice tonight, if you will, we notice here within the Word of God that we find not only do we find his defining and his dilemma and his deductions, but notice tonight we find Asaph's deliverance. We find Asaph's deliverance. Notice here, if you will, in the Word of God, the Bible tells us there in verse number 17. The Bible said in that verse, until I went in to the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Now, I want to make a comment before we get into Asaph's deliverance here. You need to understand this is not an allegory. This is not a parable. This is not some fictional writing in which someone is writing about a fictional character or someone else or some other being. But may I say, Aesop is writing about a true experience in his own heart and his own life. He is writing it not as a lost man that is moved from slippery slopes to a firm foundation, but he's writing it as a child of God that has somehow allowed himself to find himself in love with the things of the world and ultimately a divided heart. His movement will be from those slippery slopes until ultimately he rests in peace upon a sure foundation. Now, I love this, and I hope it means something to you. But what I thrill about when I read this, Aesop makes no attempt to hide any of his experiences, any of his words, or anything that's happened to him on this road to revival or to being brought back to stand upon a sure foundation. But notice, if you will, tonight with me, some three or four things about his deliverance. Notice, first of all, in verse number 17, notice the timing. Notice the timing. In other words, when did this revival experience begin to be ushered in? When did this change begin to occur within his heart and his life? Notice there, verse number 17, he says, until I went in unto the sanctuary. Now, notice something, and don't miss this. Notice that verse number 17 is a continuation of verse number 16. Notice what he said. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now, notice how when I close that verse, it doesn't end with a period. That means his thoughts are moving forward into verse number 17. And he comes to verse number 17 and he's still talking. He's talking about the way that he feels. He's talking about the means of his thinking. And then all of a sudden he said, until I. Now I want to make this comment. Aesop experiences an until moment. That's when revival occurs. It's in that until moment. Aesop moves from pain to peace. He moves from ignorance to enlightenment. You say, Brother Bob, when did that occur? When Aesop finally decided who the true culprit was and identifies the problem in his life. You say, what is it? It's in that one little, single, little word, and it's the word I. Amen. He said, until I. Until I. You say, well, does that excite you? Yes, it excites me because here's what it excites me. Number one, it reveals the fact that I don't have to wait for somebody else to experience revival when I can experience revival. Yes. Yes. Nobody else in the church has to experience revival, but I can experience. In other words, that personal pronoun there, all of a sudden he sees, he identifies the problem is I. In other words, there must be a change in I. And notice, as I said, revival comes in that until moment. If you don't have an until moment, there'll not be revival in your heart and life. Now, while I don't know the details of the how, I do know what has happened to Aesop. You say, Brother Bob, what has happened to Aesop? Aesop has finally had an until moment that Aesop has finally came to himself. Aesop has finally came to himself. In other words, and I want to say this, the problem out there that's hindering you from enjoying revival is not those folks out there. The person that's hindering you from having revival is you. And all of a sudden, Asa finds and realizes, hey, it's not that world out there. It's not them that's got the problem. It's me that's got the problem. And may I say, when you come to the place that you find and you recognize and you admit that you're the real problem in this aspect of your communion and your fellowship and your joy and your excitement with God, it's then that revival can occur. When we come in the Word of God, we find over there a man by the name of Jacob in Genesis chapter number 32 and verse number 27. He's been off down at Uncle Laman's house, and he's got two wives, and he's got children now, and he's got flocks, and he's got herds, and God's directing him it's time to return home, and he's making his way up through there, but he has one thing he must deal with, and the thing that he must deal with is the fear that he has of his brother Esau, that the last time he saw him, Esau has threatened to take his life. He gets up there and he comes to a place and he sends all of his family across. He sends his flocks and herds across. And nightfall comes and he's on one side of the brook and they're off on the other side of the brook. And all of a sudden a man shows up and he enters into a wrestling match. And they begin to wrestle and they wrestle through the night. And the daylight begins to break. And the man says, let me go. It's breaking daylight. And Jacob said, I'll not let you go unless you bless me. The fellow touched the hollow of his thigh. And Jacob could not no longer fight. But Jacob clung unto that man. And he cried again, Lord, in other words, I won't let you go until you bless me. And listen to what that fellow does. He says to Jacob, what's your name? Tell me who you are. And Jacob speaks up and he said, I am Jacob. You say, what's he saying? He's admitting that word Jacob means a supplanter, heel catcher, conniver, trickster. In other words, Jacob said, hey, for the first time, I know who I am. I'm a conniver. I'm a cheat. I'm a swindler. I'm a no good. And God said, no longer. You're Israel. You have power with God and with man. You say, what happened to him? He came to himself. He realized the problem wasn't an Esau. He realized the problem wasn't an Uncle Laman. He realized the problem wasn't the world that was out there. The problem was him. Until you're willing to identify who you really are, may I say, you'll never have power with God and man. You take over there that prodigal that went to his father and demanded everything that was his and went off down there to the far country and ultimately was spent all that he had, wasted all of his living on riotous living. The famine come. He's now living out in the field eating wood of eat what the swine eat, but nobody give it to him. But the next scene you see him, he's up there and the father has his arms around the neck of that boy, smothering him with kisses, commanding a servant to go and get the best robe, kill the fatted calf. Hey, we're going to enter in to rejoicing and excitement. You say, what happened, Brother Bob? There's one monumental moment that made the change. And the verse says, and he came to himself. He first realized that the problem is not everybody around him. He said, the problem is me. Over there when Simon Peter is there by the fireside and Jesus is feeding them there and Jesus says unto them and he gives Peter an opportunity. Lovest thou me more than these? And he said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He says a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter no longer uses the supreme word for love, but he uses the word friendship. And finally, the Lord uses that word and said, "Are you reaving me, my friend?" And finally, Peter says, thou knowest that I love you." And the idea is, finally, as he gets up to follow Jesus, Jesus said, "Follow me." And he gets up and he looks around, and there's John, the beloved, and he said, "What about this man?" And Jesus said, "It doesn't matter about him." And for the first time, Peter realizes that following the Lord and serving the Lord was not conducive to what everybody else was doing, but it was pivotal in what he would do. And tradition says, I'm telling you what tradition says, that he was there one time under the arrest and was going to be killed and had somehow escaped. And they said that as he was trying to escape and got out, a tradition says that all of a sudden he became aware of the dedication and the following Christ, and he turned and went back and ultimately died a martyr for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "What's your point, Brother Bob?" May I say, your until moment must be a time that you identify what the real problem is. That you identify that it's not that world out there. Hey, it's not those folks around you. But the real problem is me. I'm my problem. But notice, secondly, not only do we notice the timing, but notice the turning. Notice he says in verse number 17, until, notice this phrase, went into. In other words, there's a change of direction that occurs. In other words, all of a sudden now that word into denotes a motion toward. All of a sudden, he's been out there in the court. He's been out there in the courtyard moving around in the tabernacle courtyard. But all of a sudden, there's a change in motion. There's a change in direction. He's now, I believe, ultimately headed in to the holy place. He's now moving toward God. Hey, you say, "Well, what's that a picture of, Brother Bob?" That's a picture of repentance. It's a picture of the idea of turning to God and being in agreement with God. I like what one fellow said. Repentance is taking sides with God against yourself. Proverbs says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." In other words, all of a sudden now, there's the timing. He's identified the problem. And when he identified the problem, there's a turn. There's a move toward the things of God. But notice the territory. Notice it says there, the sanctuary of God. Now, like I said, remember, I brought out, I know some of you weren't here, but I brought out, this is the third book of Psalms. It relates to the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, it was all about the tabernacle and communion with God and fellowshipping with God. And remember, I brought out, he's a Levite, and the family that he was out of, they constructed the tabernacle. They set it up. They took it down. In other words, he knows every facet of the way that tabernacle is laid out. And he's been out in this courtyard. There's been sacrifice. There's been sanctification. But all of a sudden, after identifying who the problem was, he's turned, and I believe he's made it into the holy place. He's made it in. See, he's that word there, sanctuary. It means a consecrated place, a hollow place, a holy place. It usually refers to the tabernacle or the temple. It denotes, please get this, the sphere of the sacred. The sacred because it is the place where God meets and dwells with his people. I want you to get this point. Revival, in revival, the destination is not a place. The destination is a person. The destination is a person. It's to get back to him. And the first time here this word sanctuary is mentioned is over there when the children of Israel have made it across the Red Sea, And they've made it across the Red Sea. Moses has raised his rod, and the waters have come back together. And after coming back together, there Pharaoh and his army has died there in the Red Sea. They've washed up on the bank. God's honored His word. God said, "You'll not see these folks anymore," and they never did. And this is what I love. After they saw the great deliverance of God, they sung what is called the Song of Moses. And listen to this verse here. In Exodus chapter number 15, you don't need to turn. "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountains of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord," now listen to this, "which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary of the Lord, O Lord, which thy hands have established." In other words, their deliverers are headed to the promised land, and they're so excited. Their enemy has been crushed and destroyed, and they're saying, "Thank God, here's where we're going. We're going to inherit the inheritance that God's given us, and the place God wants to dwell with us." Matter of fact, the second time that's ever used is when Moses is given the commandment on the mountain from God, and God says, "You go tell them to build me a sanctuary. You go build me a place where I can dwell with them, where I can commune with him, where I can have intimacy and fellowship." In other words, Asaph's deliverance is in seeing him, in seeing God himself. Asaph would have never seen the proper light of God until he had got into the presence of God himself. But then notice, if you will, there's the timing. "Until I," there's the turning, "went into," there's the territory, the sanctuary of God, and then thank God there's the transformation. There's the transformation. Hey, I want to tell you, when you get into the presence of God, you're going to be changed. You cannot fellowship and be intimate and stay in the presence of God and remain the same individual. You say, "What do you mean by that, the transformation? Look real close at verse number 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God," notice the next word, "then understood I therein." What we need will have no effect on them other than the witness of what occurs in our lives. Now I want to say that again, and I want you to understand this. If you think revival will change the world, you're mistaken. Asaph finds out that the only change that is going to occur is with him. Now, I want you to get this. While there is change in your life, there will not be no change in them. The only change that can occur is when they see what God's done in your life. And they now want what God has done in your life. But you getting revival isn't going to change the world around you. Matter of fact, I've got some news, and it's not good news. The truth of the matter is, if you ever begin to really experience true revival, get into the presence of God and become more like God, they're going to hate you more than they ever hated you. They're going to oppose you more than they ever opposed you. Jesus said to his disciples, "They hated me and they'll hate you." Now I want you to get this. My problem is not my relationship to the world. My problem is my relationship with God that reveals my relationship with the world. Let me read it again. My problem is not my relationship to the world. My problem is my relationship with God that is revealed by my relationship to the world. See, here's what you need to understand. Changing your relationship with the world will not necessarily change your relationship with God. But changing your relationship with God will change your relationship with the world. No man can serve two masters, for either he will love one and hate the other, or cling to one and despise the other. See, the truth of the matter is, you say, I need to make this point, and you need to get it. You can go out there, all you want to go out there, and the world's got riches on parade. They've got sex on parade. They've got everything out there in the world on parade. And you can go out there and you can live constantly saying to yourself, I don't like it, I don't like it, I don't like it. But that's a lie. There's an old man in you that's in love with it. And the only way to deal with it is be in love with Jesus, because you can't love both at the same time. You say, how do I deal with it, Brother Bob? You just set out to love Jesus more and more and more every day, and I'll give you some good news. You'll find yourself less in love with the world the more you love Him. You cannot. This old man within you is drawn to the world. It's pulled to the world. And it'll never change. And the thing about it is, here's what you need to understand. Only one of them can rule. We've got this. We've got this idea that somehow, you know, it's sort of, you've got these two influences in here. Well, you can be 70% spiritual and 30% world. No, friend. If you're 30% worldly, you're worldly. In other words, you're not trying to. I know that we are a progressive sanctification, and we're taking on the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about being in love with God or being in love with the world. You can't have a mixture of it. They won't allow each other to mix. You have to intently, day by day. And that's really what you say, well, that's a little disturbing. No, it's not, because here's the truth of the matter. You can experience revival 3 or 4 times a day. You say, what do you mean? As soon as you recognize you're being drawn to the world, you say, what do? Run to the sanctuary, run into the presence. So God admits you've got a problem. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to be right in love with Jesus and right where He wants you to be. You don't have to wait till Sunday. You don't have to wait to prayer meeting. In other words, revival is personal. The Bible tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In other words, if we are going to be and enjoy this revival, we must constantly increase our love for God, and it will decrease our love for the world. It will decrease our love for the world. Now, I'm going to start tonight. I'm not going to deal with all of it. But once Asa, here in verse number 17, down through verse number 22, once he's begun to discover this, notice if you will, he begins to reveal there the way that he feels about how that he certainly, he becomes conscious of who he is and what he is. And Asa makes some discoveries. Now, here's the glorious truth that excites me. Remember, he made some deductions that were all wrong, because he was looking at life through the lenses of the world. But may I say, these discoveries are going to be great, because he's going to be looking at them through the light of the Word. In other words, before he thought he had an idea of what reality was and how reality should be or how it ought to be. But the good news is, when he begins to look at it through the Word of God, it is going to be real. It's going to be true. It's going to be solid. It's not going to be a lie. See, the painful thoughts that had been now given away to profitable truths. And Aesop was discovering those profitable truths. What had begun to change in his heart had now changed his habitation. The heart change began to occur out in the courtyard. But when the heart changed, the next thing you know, his habitation changed. He's now in a holy place. Now, let me give you these, and I want to stop for tonight and pick up here tomorrow night and continue on in this discovery. But here's what I want you to notice. The glorious truth. What has resulted is that there is, in this holy place, it is a physical example of spiritual truth. Now you say, what do you mean? Now, I think some of you, how many of you were here when I preached through being stranded in the courtyard? You remember? Okay. And one of the areas that I brought out is the dimensions and the size of the courtyard and the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, by making this move, Aesop, by moving to the sanctuary of God, I believe is the holy place. By making that move, there's been some spiritual significance that is evident by this physical move. You say, well, what do you mean, Brother Bob? Well, may I say, first of all, the size of the holy place versus the size of the courtyard. In other words, he's went into a more confined space. Out there in that courtyard, it was open and everything. He's now in this more confined space. And may I say, out in the courtyard, remember, out in the courtyard, there's no coverings. But when he got in the holy place, there's different coverings. There's the wool dyed red. There's the badger skins. There's the linen. There's and all of those things point to a picture of the righteousness or the character of God. All of a sudden now, he's into this holy place. Out in the courtyard, above him, there was no covering. Who's there? He's the prince of the power of the air. He's open to the exposure of the devil himself. But now here, in this holy place, on every side that he's there, all of a sudden, he's now covered on the top, covered on the sides, covered by the door, and he's in that place, surrounded and hid with Christ in God. It's a physical picture of a spiritual truth. But may I say, not only has there been this physical change or example of spiritual truth, is it more confined, not as much exposure to the earth? No longer is he exposed to the presence of the enemy, the one that seeks to as a roaring lion. But may I say, there's three articles of furniture in there now. May I say, all of a sudden, when he gets in there, there's no natural light. The only thing there is a candlestick. That candlestick's a picture of the Word of God. Now he doesn't have to worry so much about looking at events through the lenses of the world. He can now look at everything through the light of the Word of God. Off on that right-hand side is the table of showbread. And on it is the bread, the face bread. It's a picture of the resurrected Lord. Now I'm not trying to belittle, but out in the courtyard we have the death of God, of Christ. In the holy place we have a resurrected Lord to feed on. And then before us is that altar of incense in which we can offer up prayer and praise unto God. See, when he had his untold moment, there's a change that takes place. There's a change in his direction. There's a change in his habitation. And now he's in a place where he's surrounded by the things of God. He's there where he can see like God sees. He can feast upon God. He can offer up praise and all that. And you say, what's he doing? All of a sudden, he's beginning to make great discoveries. All because he had an until moment. It's not until we identify our problem and realize that our identification is not going to change that world out there. And our attempt to not love the world is not going to have any effect. But what we need to do is identify our problem and fall in love with Jesus afresh and new every day. And the first thing you know, the change in our heart will lead to a change in our habitation. Now, let me make this comment. I'm through. May I say the holy place is not so much physical. And I think I can get you to understand this. Have you ever, maybe it was reading your Bible, or maybe it was a melody of a good godly song come along. And I don't know how to describe how it comes about. But all of a sudden, Brother Shannon, you find yourself in the presence of God. And there is a peace and a tranquility, and there is a love that rises up within your being, and the last thought upon your mind is this world. That's what's happened. That's what's happened to Asa. All because he's had an until moment. Deliverance has come through him. And when deliverance comes immediately, there's great things to discover as we enter into this area of revival in our heart and our life. Would you stand, please? Our gracious and most kind Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you might be kind enough, Lord, to, Lord, take these few thoughts. Lord, I pray that they might fall within the fertile soil of our heart. And Lord, that they might bloom and blossom and bring forth fruit in days to come. Lord, allow these truths to not slip away, but Lord, by the end of the week, when we come to our last meeting tomorrow, Lord, may they be able to see the progression and see what has occurred in this man's life and realize that it's not just for Asa, but it's for them every day of their life. It's a moment by moment, a day by day, a 24-hour a day opportunity to enjoy a reviving spirit within our own hearts and our own lives. Lord, I pray that you'd simply have your way. Be exalted in all that's done. And we'll love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.